I have some Trivial Pursuit questions. Let's see how we go. I'll just pick one out at random. G for... Oh, you've played it. What is the geographical term for a ring-shaped coral island? Atoll. Very good. E. Very good, entertainment. What term did disc jockey Alan Freed popularise? Yes, come on. It's an old set. Rock and roll. H for history. What name did Captain Cook use to refer to the Australian continent? New Holland. Very good. Who was that? Oh, yes, up the back there. Good. He'll be back tomorrow. AL. Arts and Literature. Very good. What book did the McWhirter twins originate to settle arguments in English pubs? Oh, very good. The Guinness Book of World Records. That's very good. Science and Nature. What are the front cutting teeth called? Incisors. Oh, you're so good at that. Sports and Leisure. What sport can catch you in a half Nelson? Wrestling. Oh, you're terrific. Well, there's a show on Australian television called Temptation. Once upon a time it was called The Great Temptation. Apparently not as great as it used to be. Then for a while it was called Sale of the Century. And then a couple of years back it returned and it's called Temptation. And I suppose one or two of you don't watch Temptation. You might be watching Home and Away or the ABC News, or you might not be watching TV at all, like you might actually have a life. So for those in those categories, let me explain what happens on Temptation. There's a host who smiles a lot. He's always happy and he can read out questions without making mistakes. There is a co-host who is not a hostess. There are three contestants who have to answer Trivial Pursuit type questions of increasing obscurity as the night goes on. They lose points if they get a wrong answer, and they gain points if they get a right answer. Now I say points, on Temptation they're actually called dollars, although any relationship with any known currency on earth is a bit hard to see. The contestant who's leading at key moments is permitted to exchange some of their points for various essential household items, like a Lalique vase which resembles a volcanic lava flow, or his and hers Rado watches that cost about the size of a medium-sized house in Boronia. Thus, for a few points, or what they call dollars, you can buy a fortune, and it seems a very tempting proposition. In the end, the contestant with the most points, or dollars if you must, is declared the winner. And if they win, they can take away the grand piano or the home theatre entertainment centre that's got those Dolby cross-modifying translogic things with the speakers that look like coat stands. Unless. You see, they only win these bigger prizes if they come back tomorrow and win again. Now, I have a philosophical question. Why is the program called Temptation? Yes. Oh, that's very good. Because it tempts you to come back. You see, there's one obvious answer, and that one that's probably not quite so obvious. Because the obvious answer is that the contestants are tempted to exchange their points for these prizes. But that's only half right, because the real temptation is the temptation to come back. The program tempts the winning person into believing they can win and that they can win again tomorrow. It's the temptation to pride, or probably more correctly, it's the temptation to hubris. Hubris is that excessive belief in one's own ability. Hubris is over-the-top self-confidence. So when the show Temptation gets to its final act, the contestant faces a test. The test is a temptation to hubris. A temptation to excessive self-confidence. If I come back tomorrow, can I win again? Now, if you've watched this show, you will know that most winning contestants fail the test. They mostly succumb to the temptation of unmerited self-belief because they come back tomorrow and they're never heard of again. But occasionally, a winning contestant will surprise us by taking the prizes and leaving the show. Such acts of self-awareness and sober self-assessment are rare indeed. Surprising when a contestant is tested by the temptation and actually passes the test. They say no to the temptation and they take the prizes and they go home. They've been tested by temptation and they've passed the test. And so we come to the temptations of Jesus that Ali just read for us. The first thing we should note is that the word the Bible uses for temptation also means test. We tend to think of temptation only in a negative sense, that temptation is a bad thing. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it at all. Temptation is not sin, temptation is testing. The question with temptation is not whether we're tempted or not, it's whether we pass the test of the temptation. The approach to temptation is not that we should avoid being tempted, but we should accept temptation as a normal part of life. The question is, what responsibility do we have in our response? We can't avoid temptation, but we can take control of how we respond to it. Now, the word the Bible uses for temptation appears 34 times in the Greek New Testament. I have a computer that does these calculations for me, in case you're wondering. In the New International Version of the Bible, the one we most commonly read here at St. Paul's, the word is translated 13 times as temptation or tempted. But 15 times it's translated as tested. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. One can hardly say the Pharisees tempted Jesus in the way we usually think about temptation in English. Now, three times this same word is translated as trap. In Matthew 22:18, where Jesus, who knows the evil intent of the Pharisees, says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" It's the same word. Temptation, trap, test. And on three other occasions, it's also translated as try. So what we have here in the temptations of Jesus is a testing experience. Jesus is on trial. He is tempted for sure, but the focus is not on the temptations, but on whether Jesus will pass the test of the temptations. So let's remind ourselves of what happens to Jesus. First of all, this story appears in each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, and in each case it's located right after Jesus is baptized, right after the very start of Jesus' public ministry. He starts his work, and what does he do next? He immediately goes on a retreat. He comes away from the baptism experience, an experience in which he hears God speak to him directly. He is, according to verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit. So he's on a high. He's just had this mountaintop experience, although it was down in a river, but that's by the way, in which God spoke to him. Heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and you can bet also that his heart was racing, his adrenaline levels were at max. He'd feel ready for anything. Most of us would be wanting to get started right away on whatever it was that was ahead of us. But Jesus does something different. What he does is he goes on retreat. He leaves everybody for 40 days and he walks out into the wilderness. He goes there to think. He goes there to pray. He goes there, I think, to contemplate what it all means and maybe to examine himself, to test himself, to see if he's up to the task. Well, I say he tests himself, but the Bible says that the devil comes along and tests him with three temptations. First, the devil suggests Jesus use his supernatural powers to satisfy his hunger by turning the stones into bread. Secondly, he takes Jesus up a high mountain or to a high place and offers Jesus the power to rule all the kingdoms of the world. All Jesus has to do is worship the devil. And third, the devil takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple and suggests he demonstrate his supernatural powers by jumping off and landing unhurt. A couple of things strike me about the context of the story. The first is that Jesus must have told this story because no one else was around. So he must have told it to others. And I'm sure I know the reason that he told it to others, because he wanted his followers to know that he also knew what it was like to be tempted and tested. The second thing is that it's clear that this is an internal struggle that's going on. I don't think we're meant to take all the elements of the story too literally. I know some people get all tangled up trying to convince themselves that, you know, can a man survive 40 days in the desert without food? Well, apparently it is possible. A man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, and not 1 second without hope. But whether it's possible or not, I think we're intended to see this as a spiritual struggle through which Jesus goes. The physical details aren't so important. I mean, the second temptation of the devil stretches credulity just a bit. He takes him up to a high place from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. Where is that place? I thought maybe it's a mountain on the moon, but then that'd only be half the world, wouldn't it? Because you'd still have to wait for it to come round. So you couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world from up there anyway, because they'd be too small. Like, I know it's a common myth, but you can't actually see the Great Wall of Nazi Goring from up there. And I suppose one has to say too that the question is not whether the devil is a real person or not. Personally, I don't even care about the debate about whether we're supposed to think the devil is an actual being or not. But I do know that the devil does get blamed for a lot of stuff that really isn't his fault. We do need to admit that we fail the test of temptation if we blame the devil rather than taking responsibility ourselves. You know, the 20 stone woman who reaches for the 13th Tim Tam and then licks the chocolate from her chubby fingers and says, "Oh, the devil made me do it." Or to maintain gender balance, the guy with the beer gut so well developed he hasn't seen his shoes since 1975, who says he'll just have one more tinny for the road, and when he gets pulled up by the booze bus, he says to the officer, "I couldn't help it, it was that devil alcohol. The devil made me do it." I'll suck in my tummy for the rest of the address. The simple truth is the devil doesn't make us do it. The truth is we were tested with temptation and we failed the test all by ourselves. So Jesus is tempted and tested by the devil, or maybe by his own internal struggle about how to go about his ministry. He has a vision for his life's work. He has some undoubted gifts. What's the best way to use those gifts in order to achieve his vision? And since Jesus didn't have a management consultant to help him work out the answer to these corporate vision questions, he went off on a personal private retreat to struggle with the problems himself. One commentator has described this problem as the problem of what to do with supernatural powers. Clark Kent and Peter Parker faced similar problems with less success. So what are the three temptations? Well, the first is to turn stones into bread. Jesus is hungry. I think the Greek word is famished, actually. And one might suppose that after 40 days without food, you might feel a bit like a roast dinner. But actually, probably not. Who's been on the 40-hour famine? Okay, don't do very well in this church, do we? The hardest meals to miss during the 40-hour famine are not the last meals. They're the meals on the first day. By the time you get through to Sunday lunchtime, you've got over feeling hungry. At the end of the 40-hour famine, the last thing you want is a big meal, a small meal perhaps, but not more. So after a few weeks of fasting, the body will be weak, but hunger won't be a very powerful force within you. So this first temptation is not really about dealing with hunger, and it's not really about dealing with world hunger, as much as World Vision would like us to believe that. This first temptation is about whether one should use one's gifts for purely personal ends. Just because Jesus can turn stones into bread to satisfy his own needs doesn't mean that he should. Because the next step from here is, how will Jesus act in ministry? And I think that's what his retreat is about. He could attract men and women to his cause by using his supernatural gifts to meet their needs. Need a meal? Hey presto, instant McDonald's. You want better clothes? Abracadabra. There's a Zenga suit for you and a Prada suit for the missus. That would cause people to follow Jesus. He could meet all their needs. And it wouldn't have been too hard for Jesus to provide justification for this line of thinking if he'd wanted to, because after all, didn't God provide manna for those hungry Hebrews in the desert? So turning stones into bread as a way of encouraging people to follow you, maybe that's a reasonable idea and not without precedent. But Jesus stands as the fulfillment of God's revelation. God wanted Jesus to lead us into lives of giving, not getting. And he wanted us not to put band-aids on problems, but to look into our own hearts for the causes. There's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry, of course, but the true Christian doesn't stop there. Jesus rejects the quick fix. He's interested in why people are hungry, and he sends the devil packing. And I love the way he does this. I love the way he sends the devil packing. For example, can you complete the next line of this song? You ain't nothing but a hound dog crying all the time. Very good. Can you complete the next line of this proverb? Fools rush in, thus demonstrating the correctness of the proverb. Thank you. I'm not sure everyone will get that. What about this hymn? All things are bright and beautiful. Sorry, all things bright and beautiful. Very good. And what about a present-day hit song from the group Muse? Don't waste your time. Anyone? Not listening to Triple J, apparently. Or time will waste you, is the rest of that. And what about a scripture verse from Deuteronomy 8:3? Man shall not live by bread alone. Very good. But on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Jesus does. He just does what we did. Because he knows the Bible, and he knows the devil knows the Bible. He doesn't have to say the whole verse. He just has to lay it out there and let the devil go, oh yeah, right. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus says. And the rest is, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As biblical scholarship's improved since the days of the King James Version, we've realized that Jesus doesn't recite the whole verse to the Bible, to the devil. In the King James Version, the whole verse is there, but every version of the Bible since then is based on the idea that Jesus just says, man shall not live by bread alone, and lets the devil do the work. So the first temptation ends with Jesus passing the test. He decides that he will not induce people to follow him with bribery. Philip Yancey says he's impressed with Jesus' restraint. He says, while Satan has the power to coerce, to dazzle, to force obedience, to destroy, God's power, in contrast, is internal and non-coercive. I never sense Jesus twisting a person's arm. Then we come to the second temptation. By the way, the actual temptations are only recorded in Matthew and Luke. Mark mentions this event but passes over these details. And Matthew and Luke put the temptations in a different order. If this means something, I don't care. The second temptation is the one where the devil takes Jesus up onto this high place where he has some sort of, I don't know, amazing DVD player where you can see the whole kingdoms of the world in a flash. And he offers to give Jesus authority and position over them all if Jesus will just engage in a wee bit of devil worship. Now, maybe Matthew's right to put this one last because it's perhaps the most subtle and reasonable temptation of them all. It's the temptation to do a deal with the devil. It's the temptation to compromise. It's the temptation to compromise with the world, to come to terms with the world, and to play within the world's rules. How many times have we heard of Christians who say they want to change the world from the inside? Work within the system. I think we all do it, more or less, frankly. We're all trapped into compromises with the world that I'm sure God looks at with sadness and regret. We accept the evil in the world, and instead of standing against it, we work to minimise its impact. Yes, there's hunger in the world. Let's feed the hungry people. Instead of recognising that the solution to world hunger lies in the political will to do something about it. So maybe that kind of compromise is just part of being human. We make compromises all the day like this, all the time. Judy and I watched Al Gore's documentary An Inconvenient Truth last week. It made me realise just how much we have made compromises on issues of protecting the planet. In a way, I think we've made compromises with the devil. Big cars, and so many of them. For heaven's sake, there are three people in our house, and there are three cars. And mine has an engine big enough to power Cambodia, probably. And I like it. And do I really want to drive one of those electric hybrid things? You know, with their slow acceleration and girly styling? Nah, says the devil. Philip, you're a man. Men drive V8s. And maybe I failed the test. Well, I don't know if Jesus would drive a hybrid or whether he would drive anything at all, but we can see how he deals with this particular temptation, and it's no compromise. The Christian way of life will not stoop to the world's level. Instead, we must lift the world up to the level of God's standards. Jesus says, no compromise, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the third temptation is a temptation to the way of sensationalism. And Jesus rejects that too. The devil takes him to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and he suggests that he should throw himself down. God will not allow him to be harmed, and everyone will see that Jesus is superhuman. I mean, if you saw that, you'd be inclined to follow such a person, wouldn't you? I mean, that'd be impressive. But the problem is that such discipleship would not be based on faith. It would be based on doubt. If our faith is just based on signs and wonders, is it faith? That's not faith. That's doubt looking for proof. Now, it's okay to doubt. Doubt's terrific. It leads us into all kinds of journeys, revelations, growth. But our belief in God and our belief in the merits of his Son as our Lord is based on faith. Over the years, I've heard many wonderful stories about miraculous events. In fact, I could say one or two have happened to me. I have a friend who didn't have a church upbringing and whose life was in a seriously bad way, and he was depressed and he was wondering whether there was a future for him. And one night he was driving across the Sydney Harbour Bridge in a particularly foul and distressed mood when the whole inside of his car was filled with light, and he recognised that he was in the very presence of Jesus, although he had hardly known a thing about Jesus before this event. Now, when he told me this story, my first reaction was envy. Wow, to have a divine visitation of such clarity. Sometimes, like the commentator Philip Yancey, I wish that God used a heavier touch on me. This is how Philip Yancey puts it. At times, I want God to overwhelm me, to overcome my doubts with certainty, to give final proofs of his existence and his concern. I want quick and spectacular answers to my prayers. I want healing for my diseases, protection and safety for my loved ones. I want a God without ambiguity, one to whom I can point for the sake of my doubting friends. Of course, he knows he's not going to get such a God. But these are the very temptations the devil was putting to Jesus. Instead, Jesus settles for a slower, gentler way. Jesus resists the shortcut solutions to human needs. He doesn't compel the world to accept the cause of justice. He doesn't trade away his own freedoms for the guarantee of security and protection. He shows a stunning degree of restraint, divine restraint. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onwards, dark passions subdue. And then the last line, look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Jesus was tempted and he passed the test. And that's our great encouragement. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it this way. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, he passed the test. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.